As we continue in the book of Deuteronomy, turning again to chapter 7 for this morning, and we'll read once more those first 11 verses of that chapter. Deuteronomy chapter 7, and reading down to verse 11 of the chapter. And it's the Lord, of course, speaking through Moses, his servant, to the people of Israel. When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and hath cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites, and the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his son shalt thou take unto his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly. But thus shalt thou deal with them. Ye shall destroy their altars, and break down their images, and cut down their groves, and burn their graven images with fire. For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself, above all people that are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondage from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know, therefore, that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him, and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations, and repayeth them that hate him to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack to him that hateth him, he will repay him to his face. Thou shalt therefore keep the commandments, and the statutes, and the judgments, which I command thee this day to do them. In this chapter 7 of the book of Deuteronomy that we began to look at last week, the Lord's servant Moses, under the hand of the Lord, of course, is directing the children of Israel and exhorting the children of Israel as to how they are to live and conduct themselves once the Lord will have brought them into the land of Canaan. The book of Deuteronomy, of course, contains many such exhortations and directives to the hearts and the minds of those people, as does the book of Numbers and the book of Leviticus as well. But now, as they stand poised on the brink of entering into the land in that sense, then there is an immediate urgency in those directives and in those exhortations which the Lord's servant now delivers to those people. Now, in these particular verses then that we began to look at last week and read from again this morning, the overall theme, the overall issue that is being set before those people is the issue of separation. The fact that when God would bring them into the land of Canaan, then they were to be a separated people. They were to be separated from those things that would offend and be an offense to God in the religion that God had given them to follow after. And they were to be separated unto the Lord their God in every way that the Lord commanded them to do that. And so we're told about what that separation was to consist of, how it was to be implemented in the lives of those people, and then why they were to do these things, the great motivating reason why they were to be that people that God had called them to be. Now then, it was the first two of those things that we looked at last time, what the separation in this case consisted of and how it was to be implemented, how it was to be carried out in the life of the nation. without going into any of those details of those things all over again, very simply remember what we have in these verses is yet another illustration, yet another demonstration of the fact that the professing people of God in all generations are called to be a separated people. They are called to be separated from the things that offend and separated unto the Lord their God in every way. Now I say yet another illustration, yet another demonstration, because the fact is, my friends, that the pages of the Word of God from beginning to end are full of illustrations, demonstrations, declarations, commandments that the people of God are to be a separated people. And in these days in which we live, as we said last week, that truth of the Word of God seems to be treated as lighter than air in the hearts and minds of many of the professing people of God in our day, as though it didn't exist, as though God didn't give us all of these things concerning this particular aspect of our professing life under Christ the Savior. And so we looked at something of the issue of separation itself and something of the implementing of this call to separation, which is constant and continual for as long as this world shall be. The second epistle of John alone, you remember, and we read that and read from it, simply because of how John is looked upon, and rightly so, by many of God's people. He is the apostle of love. But you remember how he writes as the apostle of love to that particular church that he is writing to in that day. If there come any unto you, he says, and bring not this doctrine, the doctrine of Christ, as he has called it earlier on, bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your houses, neither bid him Godspeed, for he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. What he has been speaking about, you remember the general theme of the epistle, is the truth of God. John writes to those whom he loves, he says, in the truth. They are those who have known the truth. He rejoices in the fact that they are walking in the truth. So he goes on to say, for many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed, for he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deed. I can't think of words more clear than those with regards to the issue of the separation of God's people from those things which don't square with the word of the living God. Now, we're speaking not in our normal way of life in the world in which we have to live, but with regards to those things concerning the doctrine of Christ, the religion of the Lord our God given to us in his holy word. And there are many words that we could readily have added to those words out of the word of God of the apostle John. And you see, it's the truth that God's people are not to be involved in God's cause, in the worship of his name, in evangelism, in any of those things with those who downgrade the truth of God and denigrate the Son of God. And I put it to you, my friends, what a non-thinkable thought it would have been for the apostle of love to have found himself part and parcel of some so-called church or religious affiliation where the doctrine of Christ was denied and where the Son of God was denigrated. Where one would stand up and say, you know, all this business about the virgin birth, simply some kind of a story that was concocted to explain the situation that had come about at that time. Or another might stand up and say, and as for this business of Christ dying on the cross to redeem us by his blood, what an awful thought to think. Or somebody would say, what about this business of the wrath of God? the hell that is to come to them who believe not, or the bodily resurrection, or his ascension, or his coming again. Where the doctrine of Christ in every part is denied, could you picture the apostle of love in such a situation, and part of such a situation? You remember he was the one that we're told who leaned on Jesus' bosom at supper, and the one who was able to say, "We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of truth and grace." Can you picture him there? Can you picture him part and parcel of anything where the doctrine of Christ in every part would be touched? His life and his death and his incarnation and his birth, his atoning blood, his bodily resurrection, his coming again, his deity and his godhood, if any hold not to the doctrine of Christ, don't receive him, have nothing to do with him, don't bid him Godspeed, or you'll be a partaker in his evil deed. And the word of God, as I say, over and over and over again, deals with the issue of separation. And that's what the issue of separation for the churches of Christ today is all about. And as far as the implementing of the issue, you remember in our lives, we're pointed to that by way of illustration. And where the Lord has told them that they were to drive out the old inhabitants of the land. They were not to intermarry with them. They were to have nothing to do with their gods. And then in verse 5 of the chapter, "But thus shall ye deal with them. Ye shall destroy their altars, break down their images, and cut down their groves, and burn their graven images with fire." Very simply, as we said, root and branch, root and branch. They're not told to use the things of that other system. They're told to destroy those things, root and branch. And so having looked at those two things for last week then, what the separation consisted of and how it was to be implemented, now we come to the great reason why, the great motivating reason why they are to follow out those directives to separation in the course of their life. Now, to give you the overall, the great reason why is this. It is because their separation is the will and purpose of God performed in the grace and love of God towards them. Why are they to be a separated people? Well, we're told then in the words that follow that it was the will and purpose of God performed in the grace and love of God towards them. So we'll look at something of that reason why, and then we'll look at how they were to respond as God's people in the earth. Have a look at the verses then. In verse 5 again, where they are being told how to implement this issue of separation in their lives. "But thus shall ye deal with them. Ye shall destroy their altars and break down their images and cut down their groves and burn their graven images with fire. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God." Why are you to do that? He says, well, it's because you are the people that you are under the Lord your God. And as we said last time, you remember that word holy. In its first instance applied to the nation of Israel as a nation has got to do with the fact of them being a separated nation. Holy, sanctified, set apart, however you want to read it. And God, you see, had separated them unto himself with an eye to them being separated unto himself. You're to do all of these things, he says, because thou art a holy people. Because you are what you are, because God has made you to be that very thing. They were to be holy, of course, in the ethical sense of the term, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." But here the Lord's servant is speaking about the positional sense of that. and they would be holy and separated and set apart unto the Lord our God. You can't have the one without the other, as we've said. But in this particular place, at this particular point, he's speaking about the position that God has set the nation of Israel in at that time, which was a position of separation. And so very simply, you see, my friends, they are to be what God has called them to be. Why are you to be separate? Why are you to carry out the implementing of these things with regards to your separation? Because you're a separated people. Because the Lord your God has called you to be a separated people. And the first essential which should belong to any one of us to impel us to follow after God's call to be his people is the realization that that's why God has called us. It's not something that's notional. It's not something very simply that we take into our own hands to do. It's because God has called us to it. And I'm sure I don't need to remind some of you anyway of that great New Testament passage which calls us to the very thing and the reason why we're to follow out that very thing. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. You see, the separating process has all got to do with the purpose of God in the lives of God's people, and that purpose of God, Old Testament or New Testament, is that God will have a people separated unto himself. And we're to have, quite bluntly, we're to have nothing to do with other gods, other gospels so-called, other systems of religion, other versions of salvation, apart from that which resides in the gospel of Jesus Christ the Savior. It's an amazing thing that all of that has been taken in our day and cast aside as though God had never spoken any such things to his people. So the Old Testament nation of Israel was to know that. They were to know that in the will of God they had been called to this position of separation on the face of the earth. Now, not only was Israel's separation the will of God for the people, but it was the sovereign will of God. And you know this, I'm sure, each and every one of us, that God's will, of course, is always sovereign, either permitted or decreed, as the case might be. But here you see in this particular place, it's very much the sovereign will of God that is brought before us for that nation. So in verse 5, but thus shall ye deal with them, ye shall destroy their altars, and break down their groves, and cut down their groves, and burn their graven images with fire. For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself, above all people that are upon the face of the earth. God has chosen them to be his people, and he has chosen them to be his people in accordance with his purpose. And part of that purpose is that they are a separated people unto the Lord. And God, don't you see, in all his sovereign will, my friends, the Lord hath chosen you, he says, for this. It's the will of God that you should be this. It's the sovereign will of God that ye should be this. And then he goes on to show them that that choice and that choosing is all down to the love and the mercy of the Lord their God. Verse 7, the Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you. It's the doctrine of God's electing love, of course, as it comes to be manifested in that national level in those people at that time. Then it comes into its fullness in the spiritual level, in all who ever come to believe in Jesus Christ the Saviour, the church of the redeemed God that will be with him forevermore. And it's an indisputable truth. It's indisputable, my friends, in either of those two levels. And it's meant to be a powerful, motivating reason for being a separated people unto the Lord our God. Why are you to be separate? Why are you to break down their altars and burn their images? Why are you to have nothing to do with that religion that doesn't square with the religion of Jehovah your God? Because it's the will of God that you should be a people like that. And it's the sovereign will of God that you should be a people like that. And it's a sovereign will of God all built on the love and the grace of God alone towards you. That's why they were to be. That's the great motivating reason for separating themselves in the way that God had said. It's the will of God, the purpose of God, the sovereign will of God in every way. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you. Well, lovely set of words, my friends, to put things right at the outset, with regards to this choosing of God for his purpose. To know that God has chosen his people in accordance with his will and his purpose to be a separated people, that's a great thing. But to know that he has done it in his grace and in his love alone. And isn't it a lovely leveling set of verses? You see, Moses, from the mouth of the Lord, is telling those people that they weren't chosen in this way because they were better looking than all the other people in the earth, or because they had bigger brains or bigger muscles. Wasn't an account of their might or their merits or their manners or anything else. It had all got to do with the love of God. And he loved you because he loved you. And he did that because he would have a people on the face of the earth to the glory of his name, following after him and being separated unto him. And this choosing in this love, you see, as I said, in this grace, it's to work mightily in their souls. And we speak about doctrinal truths of the Word of God and so on, and they are very much there. But all of those truths of the Word of God, my friends, have a practical outworking in our hearts and our souls. And as Moses, from the mouth of the Lord, now tells those people that they are to be separate, that God has chosen them to be separate, that God has done that in his sovereign will and out of his love and his mercy, not on account of anything that they are or they have, that's to motivate them. That's to cause them, by God's grace, to be able to say, if God has done this for his purpose, may I fulfill the purpose of God in my life. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for ye were fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you. And for us today, my friends, if we are believers in our Lord Jesus Christ, in reality, there's hardly another truth of the Word of God that should move our souls like the truth that God, in his love and in his mercy, has saved our souls. Let me say this. Never misconstrue the doctrine of God's electing love to sinners. It is electing love. And that scrubs out any thought of merit or anything else. It is unmerited, undeserved. It is free from the hand of God. And it is electing love to sinners. And that's to remind us that we were nothing, that we had nothing, that We have nothing apart from Jesus Christ the Saviour. Later on, in fact, in the book of Deuteronomy, the Lord's servant Moses has to caution the people of Israel about misconstruing this very doctrine of election, these things that God was going to do for them and did for them when he brought them into the land. And he warns them about that. When you come into the land, he tells them later on, speak not in thine heart, saying, for my righteousness the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. For my righteousness. You see what he says, because he knows the people through and through. Speak not in thine heart, saying. And nobody's going to turn around if they're a Christian of any standing and say, oh, well, my salvation had something to do with me. But in the heart, perhaps, perhaps. And along comes the old serpent. Not for one minute is any believer in Christ ever to think that God's love and God's grace towards them had anything whatsoever to do with them in any way. You see, in the normal run of things, as far as the things of time and sense are concerned, our love is normally directed towards an object that is lovable in our sight. There is that degree of response in our estimation. There is something that merits our love going out towards the person or whatever, or evokes that love within us. But that's never the case when it comes to the electing love of God to sinners in Jesus Christ, his Son. The very term, you see, a sinner, a sinner. How could there be anything that would come from a sinner to merit the love of a holy God? And as the Bible tells us, God commended his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God didn't love us when we came to believe in Christ. God loved us when we were yet sinners, but he loved us because he loved us. God's national love to Israel, you see, was never based on anything lovable in Israel. That's what they're being told. Fewest and all, there was nothing in you, says Moses, that drew out this love of God. And God's love to sinners, my friends, in the gospel of his beloved Son, is not based on anything lovable in us, because it is God's electing love, and it is God's electing love to sinners. By the way, it's that fact that lies really at the back of our love towards one another, if we are believers in Jesus Christ the Savior. You see, if we only express our love or exercise our love towards those in whom we see something lovable in our estimation of things, that is really only natural love. That is the same love that the world exercises towards one another. And my friends, our love towards one another is to echo the love of God to us. That's agape. It wasn't anything lovable in them that God caused his love to be towards them. And that's exactly the case when it comes to our love towards one another. As I have loved you, so ye ought to love one another. However, Moses spells out this electing love of God to that nation of old. It has all got to do with moving their hearts and their hands, of course, that as God has chosen them for that purpose, they might realize that purpose, realize the will of God that lay behind that purpose, and the sovereign actings of God, and the love of God, and the grace of God, and then go on to be what God has called them to be. But thus shall ye deal with them, ye shall destroy their altars, and break down their images, and cut down their groves, and burn their graven images with fire, for thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself, above all people that are upon the face of the earth. And then, the Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. God performed something, and what he performed for a purpose. And part of that purpose was that Israel would be a separated people unto God. And that's the illustration. That's the illustration. And the reality, my friend, is that God, in all his electing love to sinners, in Jesus Christ, his beloved Son, has exercised that love and his grace towards them for a purpose. And that purpose is that they be separated unto him. And the whole issue of our separation from the things that offend. What have we to do with anyone who preaches another gospel other than Christ? Why should we be part of it, support it, give an amen to it? Absolutely contrary to the purpose of God in the calling of his people. And it's all of that truth that is pressed into our hearts and souls if we receive it aright as it comes before us in the passage. Now in the verses that follow on from that, the Lord's servant Moses, again under the hand of the Lord, in fact calls for a response to all of those things that he has now set before them. For the sake of division, you could say that it is a response that is to be experienced in their heart and in their mind, and then a response that is to be expressed in their hands and in their feet, so to speak. Something that has to be experienced in their heart and in their mind. So in verse 9 of the chapter, after he has set all of those things before them, "Know therefore," he says, "that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him, and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations," and so on. Know therefore. You see? Get something into your heart and into your mind. This is the first response to those things that they've been told. You are to know something in the light of that, and this is what you are to know, that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God. And you see what he's driving at, my friends, that as soon as God's people begin to realize in their heart and their mind that they have been the objects of the love and grace of a faithful God, then it will impel them to endeavor to be faithful. And will impel them to endeavor to be faithful in all things, and in this thing, with regards to them being separated in this world. To know that he is a faithful God. That's what you remember the Lord in the upper room. And after he had washed the feet of the disciples and taken the towel that he had girded himself with and had gone and sat down again. So after he had washed their feet and taken his garments and was sat down, he saith unto them, "Know ye what I have done to you? Know ye what I have done to you?" And I believe this, and I'm making a generalization, that part of the reason for the confusion, the drift, the so-called ecumenism, all of these things in our day are down to one thing. So many of the professing people of God don't know their God. don't bother to know their God. How much of a place does the Word of God have in a person's life? Reading it, endeavoring to understand it, endeavoring to know the God of our salvation and Jesus Christ, his beloved Son. Well, you see, it's that response that Moses is calling for in the lives of those people. Know, therefore, know this God, that he is the Lord thy God, the faithful God. And as he pins their hearts and their souls, you see, on that fact of God being a faithful God, assuredly, it is to get a response in faithfulness from them to the God who is the faithful God. Now again, there's many, many demonstrations of that on the pages of God's Word. Let me just turn you to one of them. It's in the first book of Samuel in chapter 12, just a few books further on from Deuteronomy. And it's at that time where Samuel has come before the nation of Israel and where he has made confession, and yet at the same time he's able to say that he has endeavoured to be faithful to the Lord his God. Now he's going on to call the children of Israel to be faithful to the Lord their God. And the background against which he delivers that call to be faithful on their part is the faithfulness of God on his part. And in verse 6 then of that, 1 Samuel chapter 12. And Samuel said unto the people, it is the Lord that advanced Moses and Aaron, and that brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. Now therefore stand still, that I may reason with you before the Lord of all the righteous acts of the Lord which he did to you and to your fathers, and so on. You see, he's going to call them to be faithful. And the thing that he does is he points them to the faithfulness of God. In those words of Moses, you remember that the Lord had done all of these things because of his love. And he says, because the Lord loved you and because he would keep his oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, know therefore that the Lord God is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant. And as Samuel speaks to those people at that point in their life, calling them to be faithful, he's pointing them, in fact, to the faithfulness of God. They've gathered at a place called Gilgal. Gilgal was the very first spot on which they set their feet once God brought them into the land of promise. And how had they come into the land of promise? Why had God brought them into the land of promise? Because of his faithfulness. And it's that faithfulness. Here you are, he's saying, and you're the living objects of the faithfulness of God. He said to our fathers of old, that he would give us this land, and now we're standing in this land. God has done what he said he would do. God has been faithful to the oath which he sware unto our fathers of old. You see, the instruments that he goes on to tell them that God used in that, and all of this is to stir up their hearts and their minds. And Samuel said unto the people, it is the Lord that advanced Moses and Aaron, and that brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. You remember how Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh the king? Thus saith the Lord, let my people go, that they may worship me in the desert. And all the chain of events that came after that, when Pharaoh finally relented, where they came out of the land of Egypt, through the desert, over the Red Sea, all of those years of wandering until they came over the River Jordan into the land on which those people now stood. It's an amazing story, even. How had it all come about? Well, says Samuel to those people, it was because God was faithful to his covenant, his agreement that he had made. God advanced Moses and Aaron. If you've got a margin in your Bible, it reads that God made Moses and Aaron. Now, it doesn't mean he made them in the sense that he created them, for he created and made all things. But he made them to be what they were under his hand. He made them to be the instruments in fulfilling his faithful word that he had spoken in his covenant, without impinging on their wills in such a fashion that they would become like robots at the same time. God worked in their souls and made them to be the instruments of calling the people out of Egypt, and they were brought eventually into the land of Canaan. You see, left to themselves. What a spectacle. You remember how Moses, when God told him at the burning bush that he was to go back into Egypt and lead the people out, wild horses wouldn't have dragged him back into Egypt where the king was thirsting for his blood. But God moved him. Yet the spectacle of Aaron, where he raises up a golden calf in the desert. This is your God, O Israel, that has brought you out of the land of Egypt. My dear friends, those instruments that God used left to themselves, you see, apart from the faithful God who would fulfill his covenant, Egypt would still have been the house of bondage for the children of Israel. It was the Lord, Samuel's telling those people, don't you know what the Lord has done for you? Don't you know that your God, he is a faithful God? And so he calls them to do what they are to do. Now therefore, in verse 7 of that chapter, he says, stand still, that I may reason with you before the Lord of all the righteous acts of the Lord which he did to you and to your fathers. And then he runs through the whole of the history of Israel, as you might say, in very short compass, to remind them of the faithfulness of the Lord their God. You see that one wee word in verse 8. When Jacob was come into Egypt, and your fathers cried unto the Lord, then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, which brought forth your fathers out of Egypt, and made them dwell in this place. And in that verse, there's about 600 years of history. In that verse, when Jacob came into Egypt. How did Jacob come into Egypt? Well, there was a famine in all the land, apart from the land of Egypt. And when Jacob heard then that there was bread in Egypt, he said to his sons, what are we doing here in Canaan, starving to death? Go away down to Egypt and get bread for us. And then all of that unfolding, where they finally discover that the one who is over all things in Egypt is none other than their brother Joseph, whom they had sold into Egypt many, many years before. And so eventually when they go back and tell Jacob and all those workings that come to pass, Jacob went down into Egypt. And they were there for all those years, until God heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, and God sent Moses and Aaron, whom he had advanced for his purpose. And those well-known words, of course, that Joseph spoke to his brethren, ye meant it unto me for evil, but God meant it for good. God sent me on ahead to preserve life. Who? The faithful God. The faithful God. God has done this for you, says Moses. This is what you need to know. He has done it in his love and in his grace, in accordance with his love and grace and his faithfulness. But he has done it for a purpose. He has done it that there might be a people on the earth separated unto him and separate from the things that. And again, as I say, my friends, if those things held good for Israel of old, and remember, these things were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the earth are come, how much more should these things belong to the people of God today? And the issue of separation, well, it isn't just something that springs out of the blue or is contained in a vacuum. The issue of separation is the issue of the Bible. And it is the issue of God's people as he sets them in the world. And again, maybe I hold back normally from it, but maybe we should spell some things out. What place have God's people in those places where sodomy is permitted, where there are so-called ministers of the gospel, open sodomites, where Christ is denied, where his resurrection is scoffed at by bishops and prelates and so-called ministers and pastors and members of so-called churches? What has God's people to do in striking hands with such people in this world? Surely, even common sense should tell us that very thing. In days of confusion, any wonder there are days of confusion? In days of apostasy, any wonder there are days of apostasy? When the clear-cut word of God tells the people of God what they should endeavor to be and what they are called to be in the sovereign will and purpose of God, in the love and grace and faithfulness of God, the Lord himself. And then just the carrying out of all of that in their hands and in their feet, as you would say, and we'll come to that again, of course, at another time. And the Lord said then by Moses in verse 11, thou shalt therefore keep the commandments and the statutes and the judgments which I command thee this day to do them. What has he just told them to do? Be separate. Be separate. Now he says, in the light of all that, in the light of the fact that separation is the purpose of God, in the sovereign will of God, backed home by the love and grace of God, who is the faithful God. In the light of what I have told you, and you are to know, keep these things and do these things as the Lord our God has commanded us. And may the Lord give us grace, my friend. And again, sometimes how you need to emphasize these things, not for one second with any thought that we're better than anybody else. What a terrible thought. Terrible thought. And any person who has believed that they are a sinner saved by the electing love of God, if they really believe that, they couldn't think anything but that they are a sinner indeed. But a sinner called by God's grace, and by that grace to endeavor to be what the Lord has called us to be. And may it be the case, may the Lord lead us on and keep us strong in these days, these terrible days. Days, my friends, when, as I've said, confusion abounds. Days when trouble is at a premium. In these days, to steadfastly go on to the praise and the honor of Christ.